And you may be seated. But you know the drill, so. Okay, well, as you can see, Karen is not with us this evening. Both Pastor Damien and Karen are off in the beautiful state of Georgia teaching at a conference. I know she really loves being here every chance she can get, but she asked me, knowing that she was going to be away, to fill in for her tonight. And it's interesting, she has this pattern of asking me to pop in. If those of you who were in the study last year, the Garden of Glory study, probably remember that she gave us a small assignment covering 2,000 years of church history in a mere 50 minutes. So, you think I'd get a break this year? No. We're going to cover 6 of the most detailed, intense chapters of the entire Bible in the same 50 minutes. So, but we were able to do it this morning by the grace of God, and we had a wonderful time in the Lord, and prayerfully we'll be able to do it tonight. Now, I've done the math on this, and if you do it with me, 6 chapters, it comes out to 8 minutes a chapter. So, if you have your favorite, a certain obscure verse or questionable part of Daniel, you really love to know the answer to the interpretation, we may not get to it tonight, but there is hope. Pastor Damien has done a wonderful series on the book of Daniel, and it's available in the tape library if you want to check it out. For those of you who like to listen online, it's at blueletterbible.org. You can listen to it in the privacy of your own home, in front of your computer, or however you like to listen to those type of teachings. So there is real good teaching available, a lot of good books as well in the church library. So if there are certain parts that we don't get to cover tonight because we're racing through it, there is hope and there's good resources available for you. So with that being said, fasten your seatbelts and you're in for a really fast ride tonight, but hopefully a helpful one. We're going to be dealing with, as I said, chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, the whole second half of the book. This section makes up the prophetic part of the book of Daniel. The first 6 chapters, there's a little bit of prophecy in there, especially chapter 2, but most of it deals with a lot of historical circumstances and how God used Daniel mightily in different historical parts in the time, in the different Babylonian Empire. Now, starting with chapter 7, we move into pure prophecy, and it's fascinating to study. And hopefully you'll get a taste of it tonight. Now, the events of our first chapter tonight, chapter 7, precede chapter 5 chronologically. So if you take a look at your wonderful little timeline, just so you can see where we're at, you went through pretty well straightforward chronologically the first 4 chapters. Then, chronologically, the next chapter that actually happens is the one we start with tonight, chapter 7. Then it goes to chapter 8. Then it backtracks a little bit to chapter 5, and then chapter 6, and then jumping ahead again to chapter 9, and then 10, 11, and 12. So for those of you who like historical chronologies and want to know exactly where we're at as we race through the last 6 chapters, this might be helpful just to have in front of you so you know where we're at in the timeline. What we're going to do first in chapter 7 sort of expands the vision that God gave Daniel in chapter 2. Remember that as Karen taught it to you, it was that vision of the statue, and you have the head of gold, and then silver, bronze, iron, all the way down to the clay feet. That was the initial revelation that God gave to Daniel in chapter 2. But now in chapter 7, we're going to get an expansion of that. It's interesting that God doesn't always reveal everything to us the first time or immediately when he gives us a type of revelation. And certainly in the case of Daniel, God is being, I think, a lot of times very gracious to us. He knows exactly how much we can handle. He doesn't want to overwhelm us. And sometimes with the future revelations that we'll see that Daniel received, they go into a lot more detail and cover a lot of other different aspects. At that point in time in chapter 2, Daniel was given an awful lot. It was very overwhelming. And now as we reach to chapter 7, we're going to get into a lot more detail through to the end of the book. At this point, as we begin chapter 7, the glory days of the Babylonian Empire are over. Things are starting to deteriorate already, and it's going to get a lot worse very soon. Let's take a look at verse 1 in chapter 7, where we read, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts." Now, it's interesting at this point in time in terms of history, Belshazzar's father was actually the official emperor of Babylon. Now, dad came to power in that time-honored tradition back then of basically murdering his predecessor. I mean, that's how they did it. No presidential primaries, no debates on national TV, no campaigning and dangling chads and voting booths and all the things that we love so much in this country. Back then, if you wanted to rise to power, you basically remove your predecessor through whatever means, and it usually was assassination. And that's what Belshazzar's father did, pretty much assassinated and then moved into power that way. But at this point in time, there were actually two kings. It was a co-regency. His father was just so, the wealth, the power, he just spent all of his time doing hobbies, things like the equivalent of coin collecting. He just, had all this time in his hands, and he said, "Son, here, go ahead, the empire's yours, take care of things, I'm going to run off and play." And that's what he did for the rest of his life, and left the rest of it to Belshazzar, who was thrilled, hey, at that age, and you've got the power and all the different prestige that goes along with it. So that's the environment that's going on. Now, Daniel's going to get an amazing sequence of visions of what's to come, all these future events. And it's interesting that he began to see all these things the way God sees things. Remember, God is outside of time. And the vision that he gives to Daniel, and as Americans, we love chronology and things, this and that. But it's different. It's a very fluid presentation. I find it fascinating because God sees the whole picture. Everything is present to him, the past, the future, from our perspective. God, being outside of time, sees it all and knows it all. He knows everything that's going to happen. There are no surprises. And it's interesting because as you read through Daniel and these prophecies, subtle shifts begin to happen. Daniel's talking about a prophetic event in the near future, and then all of a sudden, very subtly, it shifts to the end times, the distant past. And then all of a sudden, it goes back to more the near future fulfillment, and then a very distant one. Back and forth, back and forth. There's a beautiful flow to it, almost like a rhythm, a dance. It's like a musical symphony, if you were to put it to music. Back and forth, back and forth. Now, I mean, for me, this just speaks of the divine origin. Only God would do something like this from the vantage point of outside of time. If I was writing prophecy like this, and be glad I wasn't, the Tom Himmon book of Daniel would be, okay, everything, dun, 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 chronological order, right down the line. Let's be real specific. Let's make it 7:10 p.m. March 18th, the prophecy would be fulfilled. Pacific time, it's all about me. I mean, that would be, real, real hyper chronological and getting, I'm a boy, what can I say? We like things all laid out like that. But God doesn't operate, and I'm so thankful. God doesn't do it that way. God sees the whole picture and presents a really beautiful picture of how all these events are going to play out. So Daniel got to see history with God's perspective, which for me is just fascinating to see it all unfold. Let's take a look at verses 2 to 14. And here we're going to get that expanded vision I talked about of the four empires that we learned about a little bit in chapter 2. They're revealed in this context by four beasts. Now, if you've done your homework, and I know all of you have, but in the homework, you notice how they had you compare from chapter 2, the different statue with these different beasts. And they play out very nicely. Just to give you just a mini, mini crash course in this part of ancient history. Basically, if you keep in mind the four main empires, the Babylonian, that was the first one that Daniel talks about, then you have the Medo-Persian Empire, the third one is the Greek Empire, and then lastly, the one he'll talk about is the Roman Empire. Those are the four main empires in chronological order. So if you can keep those just in the back of your mind, a lot of these last few chapters of Daniel really will make a lot more sense. You notice the first beast is described as a lion with wings. This, of course, referring to the Babylonian Empire and how Nebuchadnezzar came through. A lion with wings, very fierce like a lion, but also swift. And that's how Nebuchadnezzar, just very fiercely going through, but fast, he was able to conquer all this territory and set up his empire. But notice the next beast. It's represented by a bear. Bears, as you know, when they attack, they're very slow, but they're very vicious. And of course, this showed perfectly how the pattern of the Medo-Persian Empire came in. They were very slow, but extremely meticulous and vicious in terms of conquering their enemies. The three ribs that are described there in your text probably refers to the three kingdoms that were literally eaten up and devoured by the Medo-Persian alliance at that time. Our third beast is a leopard. Now here you're talking the ultimate speed, very, very swift. And what better picture could you use to describe the whole Greek Empire, especially Alexander the Great, if you know anything about him. We're going to talk more about him in a few chapters. But just sweeping through that whole Mediterranean area, conquering, and even beyond that too, so fast the Greek war engine moved through all that way, just like a leopard covering through the whole area. And last, you have this beast with iron teeth, very terrifying and yet powerful. And again, a very exact image of what Rome was like. Again, going through, nothing could stop them. They just moved through, and the terror they evoked in their enemies, literally devouring all their victims. Now we learn a little bit that there's 10 horns associated with this. Verse 24, a little bit later on, we'll interpret this and tell you that they represent 10 kings. And then you've got another little horn that just sort of pops out there. The focus of this horn, as we'll learn as we go on, focuses on the future Antichrist. Now you notice this little horn comes off the fourth beast. Keep that in the back of your mind, because as we go on, it could create a little confusion. Not all little horns are the same, but all will be revealed shortly. Look at verse 9, because it does something very interesting. A lot of people come up to me and say, you know, the God of the Old Testament is so different from the New Testament. Not so. Verse 9 reinforces the fact that those of you who've read the book of Hebrews know that our God is a consuming fire. I like how verse 9 comes out and says, His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Again, it just evokes the same imagery that we have in the book of Hebrews. It's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. We see it here in the book of Daniel, in the New Testament, of course in the book of Hebrews and Revelation. The same thing going all the way through. The next verse just warms a librarian's heart. Notice in verse 10, the books were opened. Now, I'm not saying that there are literal books in heaven, not that I would complain, but the imagery you were given here is in terms of, again, God does not need a single book. God knows everything. He doesn't forget anything. It's all, not even up here, it's all in the mind of God. But in terms of for our sake, so that in terms of being confronted and seeing our own record of all the things we've done, everything spoken, thought, done, not done, our whole lives recorded in a certain sense. I love the imagery, though, you know, using books. It makes me feel good when I look at the shelves in my home and go, oh, well, maybe in heaven. Maybe I can sneak one or two. Well, anyways, I just love the imagery that Daniel did. Books in heaven. What a thought. Moving on, though. It's interesting that in terms of the interpretation now, Daniel's just gotten this incredible vision of the four beasts. But Daniel got that and, you know, was struggling. Well, what does it all mean? Now, remember, as you read the historical chapters, when people had a dream, they went to Daniel. I mean, hey, Daniel, please interpret this. He was the one, the Bible answer man. He was the one that had all the answers. Confronted with this, he didn't know, you know, what all this represented. He needed to ask questions, and it's just a wonderful lesson. Just like John in the book of Revelation, the same thing on the Isle of Patmos, and he's getting this incredible revelation from God. He had to keep asking the angels, sirs, oh, you know, what does this mean? What is this? What is that? It's just a wonderful example and model in terms of when you don't know, ask. You search the scriptures. You seek these things out. Because so many times I bump into people who read Bible prophecy and they work out their own unique, crazy prophetic schemes. Oh, this means this or this means that. Or, you know, I was looking through the phone book one day and put my finger random. Oh, and suddenly it tied to Daniel 9. And set, you know, I love to then read to them 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, where it says, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. We're not to go off and develop our own weird little prophetic schemes, and I've got stacks of books at home with all kinds of crazy scenarios of people who didn't really seek the Lord, search the Scriptures to find out, you know, what does this mean? And I love Daniel, his heart. Lord, what does this mean? And he goes and seeks out the interpretation. Notice as he does get the interpretation from the rest of the chapter, that the interpreter keeps referring Daniel back to the Most High God. Things are looking grim. I mean, this is a real dismal prophecy. And again, he says, no, look to the Lord. Verse 27, His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. I mean, this is a real good focus for our own ministry life, too. Anytime you're counseling someone or things are looking really grim, it's not upon you to have all the interpretations, to know all the answers. Redirect them to the Most High God. Redirect them to the Lord. You'll find your ministry will be much more blessed by God in terms of where the real emphasis should be. Always redirecting people to the Lord. Well, let's move on to chapter 8. And now the writing takes a big shift. If you were reading this in the original language, in Hebrew, going along, all of a sudden you notice that there is a language shift. The book of Daniel begins in the language of Hebrew language, but when you get to chapter 2, verse 4, it shifts to Aramaic, which was the popular common language of the Babylonian Empire. Now when we get to chapter 8, suddenly the language shifts back, and we're writing in Hebrew again. It's interesting that, you know, the book is set up that way. But now you're in the Hebrew language. The focus now for the rest of the book of Daniel is going to be on the nation of Israel and what's going on with the Jewish people. And so the focus is there, and you can reflect it and see it even in the language. 2 years have passed since you just did your reading in chapter 7, and Daniel's given a vision of the river Ulai, which is about 200 miles east of Babylon, and it was located in Shushan, which was a Persian royal city. I mean, it was a beautiful example of the wealth, the power, like the invincibility of the Babylonian Empire, and just the irony of the whole thing. Here it is, the vision's here, at sort of like the strongest point of the Babylonian Empire, and all this supposed invincibility was about to crumble and just fall down. The irony of it as the vision is revealed is really powerful, which readers of that time would know. Let's look at verse 3. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. Now the two horns, as you read on, you discover represent the Medes and the Persians. One horn a little bit bigger than the other. The Medes were first, and then the Persians came in. They had an alliance, and that's it's called often the Medo-Persian Empire. These are the two horns, but a lot more horns are going to start appearing, and it's good for us to track a few of them. Let's look at verses 8 to 9. Therefore, the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up towards the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. A lot there, and it seems very confusing on the first read. But we know as we go through and have these things interpreted for us, we can see that the large horn, again, represents Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. That was the one that came in and really decimated the Medo-Persians. That horn came in and just took them all over. The four horns refer to the four different generals that sort of divided up the empire, the Greek empire, after Alexander the Great died. This will all be spelled out for us in real detail in chapter 11. But just so you can see right now, these are what the horns represent. And these four horns are, after Alexander died, real young, about 32 years old. There was no one to take over the run the empire, so it was split up to these four generals, like the four winds divided up like that. The little horn that's now referred to here, we're going to see a lot more about in chapter 11. That's Antiochus IV, Antiochus actually, a really wicked ruler. He really plays a focal point in this particular prophecy. Now again, all these names, what is it all, you know, they begin to blur after a while. Believe me, when we get to chapter 11, it will all come together. But you can imagine Daniel's head is spinning as all this is coming at him. The little horn here, you'll notice in this chapter, comes off the third beast. Remember when we just looked at chapter 7, the little horn came off the fourth beast. So it's real important to keep in mind, not all the little horns in the book of Daniel are the same thing. Sometimes people think, oh, okay, little horn, I know what that is. It must be the same all the way through. It's not necessarily. That's why whenever you're reading prophecy, be sure to read it and understand the immediate context. It's real important to look for these details. Those of you who've done the inductive Bible study method know context, context, context. Always look within the passage to find out what exactly is being talked about. And in this case, this little horn is different from the one that we just read about in chapter 7. But chapter 11 will pull it all together, so we'll race and get there soon. I like how, again, for someone who's all these vague details, verse 14 in chapter 8 gives us the exact number of days before the reconsecration of the sanctuary. It's going to be defiled in the future. But here God, you know, gives us an exact time marker that says, hey, don't worry, it's going to happen, and it's going to happen so many days after this event. So there are times when God will give us real specific prophecies that we can actually mark in our calendars, per se, and see the fulfillment of it. And we'll see a good example of that real soon. Notice that Gabriel is mentioned next, the very first angel to be mentioned by name in Scripture. We're going to see Michael make an appearance a little bit later on in the book of Daniel too. But it's a vision of both the near and the far future. Those of you who did your homework know that there are a lot of prophecies that have a near fulfillment as well as a far fulfillment. And it doesn't mean that one is better than the other, but that there's a near fulfillment, and then it's going to be fulfilled in even greater detail later on. And there's lots of examples of this in throughout all of Scripture. And it's good to see that, too, because a lot of people miss one or the other or don't see the significance. Oh, this prophecy can't be fulfilled here and there. But there's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Some of your Jewish friends, you know, are still waiting for the Messiah because they just can't believe that there would be a near fulfillment, that Jesus would actually come twice. It's, no, it can only come one time. That's just how prophecy works. But we have so many examples here in Daniel and other places where there can be a near fulfillment and a more distant, farther fulfillment of prophecy. Now let's look at 27 as he wraps up this chapter. I love this verse because there's so much in it. Most people just read through it quickly. Verse 27 in chapter 8 goes, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterwards I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it." Interesting. This verse and through the whole chapter, as I read through it a few times, just devotionally, reading through the chapter 8 of Daniel, six different lessons really leapt out at me in terms of just practical application. The things I learned from Daniel chapter 8. I'll go through them quickly, but it's just so much in God's Word, even in the prophetic parts that are just so practical to our lives. First thing I learned, ministry is not a 9-to-5 job. There's going to come times when it's going to completely exhaust us. And we will need rest. The thing about ministry, I know many in this room have a real Martha heart for serving. Martha versus Mary, the two different approaches in terms of serving the Lord. But for all you Marthas out there, you need rest. I know your heart is to serve and to serve and to serve, but there are many times when you're going to be literally exhausted and you need to, as Daniel had to do, just rest. And God would honor that. That's in the will of God, to rest and to recharge and to be able to serve God with all the energy and strength that you need down the road. Rest is good. And I hope all of you would follow the example of Daniel, who at this point was at the point of just overwhelmed and exhaustion, to get the rest you need. The second thing I learned, and again, it surprised me that I even have to mention it, but there's a lot of weirdness out there. And that application was, being sick is not outside of the will of God. You think it's obvious. Look, here's Daniel, someone totally in the will of God, who was just overwhelmed and actually was sick for days afterwards. We know all the different trials and sickness that befell the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, on and on. And yet, when I turn on the TV, especially late at night, and you see these evangelists or preachers on TV, usually really, really late at night, I know I got to get a life. But anyway, sometimes I'm watching TV, and they're on, and they're saying, you'll never be sick. Come to Jesus, and you'll never be sick again. If you're sick, you're disobedient to God, or you're doing this and that, and saying that Christians should never, ever be sick. But here, again, a beautiful example, Daniel being so faithful, right dead smack in the center of the will of God. And he got sick. He was wiped out for days afterwards. God is gracious. When people get sick, there are things to do. You come forward for prayer. The elders can anoint you with oil. God's gift of healing miraculously can work. And God's created this wonderful human body, fearfully and wonderfully made, and all the healing mechanisms within that. But sickness does happen, and it will happen to all of us. And it doesn't mean you're disobedient to God or out of God's will. Here, Daniel, smack dab in the center of God's will, getting sick. The next thing I observe, too, is in terms of angelic encounters are not casual events. Sometimes when I'm reading modern Christian literature, and everyone seems to have all these strange, bizarre angelic encounters with different people. But it's not like you read in the Bible, like what Daniel had here, or John in the book of Revelation, where they just were overwhelmed and fell down and worshiped the Lord and just were overwhelmed by the awe and majesty of God. A lot of the accounts I'm reading now are like, so casual, like they bump into an angel, like, "Hey, dude, how's it going?" And they speak street talk, and it's all real casual. "Hey, whatever, what's going on?" On and on. And any type of a divine encounter like this is just a really profound, life-transforming. It causes you to be filled with awe and worship and just of the majesty of God. And a lot of the things that you read, not everything you find in a Christian bookstore may necessarily be helpful, edifying, or biblical. So, word of caution from a librarian. I read a lot of stuff that crosses my desk that just literally scares me. But we'll move on. Fourthly, Daniel did not understand his vision completely. So we should not sweat it if we do not either. Remember, there have been scholars for the past 2,500 years who continually scratch their heads and wonder, what was Daniel talking about? What could this possibly mean? Daniel didn't understand his vision, so don't worry if there's parts of these six chapters, 7 through 12, that you don't understand or they're still troubling. You're not alone. Everyone in this room will continue to. You can spend your lifetime studying Bible prophecy, and you'll get more and more out of it. There's so much to learn. So if you don't understand it all, don't worry. Daniel was in the same spot. Number five I really like, because this has been real helpful for me. Daniel went back to his day job after recovering from the vision. In other words, God's call. It's not like he had this incredible vision and goes, "Wow, now I know what God wants me to do. I'm going to retire or join this little prophetic commune over here and have all the prophets just sit back in our lazy boys or easy chairs and wait for God to give us more revelations. I mean, that's what God wants me to do. I am the divine messenger, and this is what my only calling in life is to do. When Daniel finished, you see there in verse 27 that I read, he went back to his day job. I mean, he went about the king's business. That was God's will for him. And even though you have these wonderful times with God, you know, in prayer, or God shows you something from his word, and it's really sweet time, it's wonderful like that. Your calling is just as important in your day job, whatever it is you folks do for work, even all the work in the home, everything you do. God, if God has called you there, he's equipped you, he wants you there, you're in the center of God's will, whether you're getting this incredible revelation like Daniel had gotten, or whether you're washing the dishes, or taking care of the children, or finishing up a project you have for work, whatever it is, if that's where God wants you, it's equally as wonderful and glorious, and that is his will for you. And then lastly, at this time, Daniel was about 80 years old. Age is not a factor in terms of how and when someone can be used by God. It's not like, well, okay, God can use you great when you're especially a teenager, or maybe in your earlier 20s or 30s when your health is so great. And after that, you can sort of coast and, you know, God, not worry, God's not going to give you any direct call upon your life. Here's Daniel in his 80s being used mightily by God. I'm starting to get up there in age, and it's not like, okay, well, now God will slack off and I won't have to do as much or won't be called for this and that. Whatever our age, God will have a call and purpose in our lives. Okay, well, let's move on to chapter 9. At this point, we're now into a whole different realm. Notice in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, of the lineage of the Medes, we're into the Medo-Persian Empire now, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Daniel got to see this prophecy come true. The Medo-Persians, as predicted, have overthrown the Babylonians, and they're now in charge. They're running the show. In verse 2, we read, I, Daniel, understood by the books of the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel knew his scripture, and he was familiar with Jeremiah, and what we now know today as Jeremiah 25, verse 11. Back then, they didn't have chapters and verses. You know, Daniel just knew Jeremiah. We now know exactly where it would be in chapter 25. The Babylonian captivity was to last only 70 years. Daniel knew that, and he believed the word of God. He knew prophecy fulfilled, in this case, literally. So the time was just about up. And so he looks out at the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel and says, wow, the captivity is over. We're going back to the land. And when he looked, he saw the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel, and his heart broke. It just melted, seeing what was going on in Israel at the time, and perhaps in his own heart as well. It was just really desolate. Now, when you're reading through Daniel chapter 9, a lot of people tend to, oh, okay, another prayer. Let's skip that and move on to the good prophecies at the end of chapter 9. But there's so much here, and that's why I love how your homework had you look very intensely at this particular prayer, because there's so much in it. When you look at it, you can see that Daniel, he had all this, at this point, a significant amount of wealth and power, and yet he set it all aside and put on sackcloth and ashes, which in the Old Testament was a symbol of repentance. Daniel just, forsook all that and just decided, in terms of the Lord, this is the lifestyle I'm being drawn to, especially at this time in prayer. And remember that Daniel was praying in private. Nobody saw him. I mean, no one would have known whether he put the sackcloth and ashes on, but he did it. And God saw it, and God took note of it. But it wasn't doing it for show. He wasn't trying to score points with anyone or any of his friends or people in his prayer group. No, this is just privately Daniel before the Lord. It really shows his heart that he did this. And as he did it, he confessed his own sin as well as all those for Israel. Look at verse 5. It doesn't get more specific than this. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Daniel's heart, I mean, he mentions sins and he does it specifically. Daniel doesn't just pray one of those little vague prayers. Well, Lord, I guess we've been pretty bad this week or this year or the past 70 years. He doesn't lob these vague general prayers. He gets real specific. I mean, God knew what all the nation of Israel had done. But it was real important for Daniel to list these prayers and to pray them specifically. There are times when you are in your own personal prayer and repenting of perhaps some sin that you've committed or whatever. It's really good to be specific. I mean, you don't have to tell it for God's sake. God knows exactly what you've done. But this is a way it sort of burns it into your heart and mind so that you won't repeat doing the same sins over and over again. Those of you who've read Psalm 51, David's really powerful prayer of confession and repentance after what he had done with Bathsheba. I mean, it's real specific. It's gut-wrenching. But you know that that burned into David's heart and mind. He wasn't going to go down that road again. And there's a real value in praying specifically, especially in terms of times of repentance. And as you look through this prayer, as you did in your homework, you can see God, Daniel will just acknowledge a certain attribute of God, and then, by comparison, see how Israel has fallen short. If you look at the holiness of God, and then you look at Israel, it's like, immediately, sackcloth and ashes, prayers of repentance. And all through it, Daniel offers no excuses. He didn't say, well, Lord, we're in captivity. We're in Babylon. I mean, you see what's on television here. You know, or the equivalent of television. You know how bad and decadent Babylon is. He didn't do that. No excuses. It's, you know, we are guilty before you, Lord. And it's interesting, Daniel is one of the few characters in the Bible where there isn't a single sin, a single wrongdoing attributed to him. He led an incredibly wonderful life in terms of not committing any grievous wrong recorded in Scripture. And yet he still felt equally guilty with the whole nation of Israel and put himself in that whole group. Also, as you can see in verse 19, his real concern was for the name of the Lord, that it not be dishonored. Verse 19 reads, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people who are called by your name. There's a real desire to just respect and honor and make sure that the name of the Lord is not dishonored by the behavior of Israel amidst all the people. Moving on into verse 20 and what follows, we have a beautiful example of God not waiting for us to finish praying before he answers us. I mean, this wasn't that particularly a long prayer, but yet God already knew what Daniel was praying, and as we see in verse 23, at the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. And then giving an answer to his prayer in a beautiful messianic vision. God doesn't have to wait for us to finish to begin answering our prayers. I mean, he already knows. Remember, God's outside of time. He knows what we're going to pray. And the Holy Spirit in our hearts teaches us and helps us to pray. I mean, there's no surprises in prayer. And God, in this case, I love, before he even finished, rushed the answer to him. What happens next for the rest of the chapter is a beautiful, real specific messianic vision. The prophecy, when you work out the math, which we're not going to do tonight because we'd be here for the rest of the evening going through all the 70 weeks and the years and how it all plays out. Pastor Damien's done a wonderful exposition of this. So if you want to see how it all plays out and how this is a specific prophecy to the very day, the exact day that Jesus did his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, what churches around the world celebrate is Palm Sunday. Here Daniel is predicting to the very exact day, the exact moment, so that the religious leaders would know when to expect Messiah to come. It's an incredible prophecy, and I wish I could go into it tonight, but so many chapters, so little time. But it's an incredible teaching, and I encourage you to get the tape that Pastor Damien has on it. It's interesting that even in this part, in terms of this whole prayer, Daniel's concern was for Jerusalem and the Jewish people, whereas God's concern through the coming of the Messiah was not only for Jerusalem and the Jewish people, but for the whole world. Remember that Jesus came, you know, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentile. And sure, God was going to answer his prayer and redeem the Jewish people, but he's going to go even far beyond that, what Daniel could even imagine, and reach out to the whole world. You notice in this chapter, too, then, the importance of prayer. It's a very important force in terms of spiritual life, in terms of spiritual warfare and activity. Daniel praying specifically, and things happen in the angelic realm and in so many levels. Prayer is one of those things you don't usually think about when you think of the book of Daniel, but it just keeps running through it again and again. And it runs through when we look at chapter 10. Chapter 10 is actually the beginning of the final vision. This is the last main vision that Daniel's going to get. The vision will be spelled out in chapter 11, but there's an interesting chapter 10 as an introduction to all that. The key verse is verse 14, where it talks about the vision. The focus is of the Jewish people in the latter days. Notice what it says in verse 14. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days yet to come. That was verse 14. Now, we look back in amazement, you know, at all these things that are about to be fulfilled. But for Daniel, none of this has happened yet. But he took it all on faith. He trusted God's word. Remember, he believed the prophecy he read in Jeremiah. That came true, and God was showing him this. Daniel believed it, accepted it on faith. That was just his heart. And going through, as you look at chapter 10, that same pattern continues. Daniel begins chapter 10 with fasting and praying. He just was an incredible man of prayer, continually praying, fasting for the nation of Israel, for his own heart, his own life. I just love this about him. And as we see in this chapter, this whole thing takes place by the Tigris River, which is about 35 miles away from Babylon. You know, he's away from his home, maybe on the king's business or doing something. But even away, God is going to speak to him. A lot of times, I know for myself, I tend to be more spiritual at home. You know, I've got my Bible there, my devotion seat. You know, this is where, oh God, I'm ready. You can speak now. You know, your servant heareth. I'm here at home in my comfy chair. When I'm on the road, I tend not to think, oh, okay, well, I'm God. You know, God isn't going to speak to me. I can coast for a little bit. But here, continually, Daniel's in this part of the empire, that, you know, never limit God. God will speak to you wherever, whenever, however. And so too with Daniel. His ears were open and he heard the Lord, even though he was 35 miles away from his own home. Notice in verse 3, I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. I like this because it shows me and tells me that partial fasting is not a cop-out. There are times when, you know, if God is calling us to fast, it doesn't necessarily mean you have to not eat anything. You can only have water just to keep yourself barely alive, like, you know, Jesus in the wilderness. I mean, I've had Christians, well-meaning, well-intentioned, coming up to me and saying, there's only one way to fast. This is how you got to do it. You have to deprive yourself of everything, not even fruit juice. You know, that's a true fast. But here we have an example where God, you know, obviously wanted Daniel to keep up his strength. He had a lot of work to do with the kingdom. And Daniel did a partial fast. In no way made it less of a fast. Again, it's his heart towards the Lord. He abstained from certain types of delicacies and foods, but he was continually fasting and still had the strength to do everything he needed to do. I find the Bible just so helpful and so refreshing. Every time I hear something weird from one of my well-meaning Christian friends, I go back to the Bible, and sometimes it's a very good corrective to a lot of the things you hear on Christian radio or in other things. Verses 5 to 9 parallels the picture that you see in Revelation chapter 1. This is that beautiful picture of Jesus. Those of you who had a chance to do the homework, you've got to compare the two. And it's just a beautiful picture of our Lord. Look at verse 6. His face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. Again, it's almost like we're reading out the book of Revelation, but here we are in Daniel. It's just a wonderful picture of our Lord. Again, the continuity, Old Testament, New Testament, the same picture of God all the way through. It's just, it's incredible. Now in verse 10, a hand touches Daniel and sort of revives him up and begins a very interesting discussion of this whole angelic warfare, things that go on behind the scenes that we know virtually nothing about. But the curtain is going to be pulled back a little bit and Daniel's going to get a little glimpse of what's going on. God's going to show him what happens behind the scenes that all of us can't visually see but are continually going on a day-to-day basis. Look at verse 11. We'll look at 11 to 13. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. I find this fascinating. I mean, here is God, the all-powerful, can accomplish things just by his thought, his word, things will just come to being. And yet he entrusts his work to angels. I mean, how inefficient is that? I mean, the inefficiency just, you know, God could have just, and it would have been done. No opposition, no warfare. Yet he entrusts it to angels to carry out this work. And 21 days it took, you know, we're lost in our very cost-effective, efficient world. I mean, to use angels and then that. And then, can you imagine? I mean, what could be worse? I mean, the worst thing for God to do is actually try and use human beings. I mean, you think angels, And yet God does that. He uses you and he uses the angels too to accomplish his purposes. It could have been done much more efficiently by God doing it himself. But for some amazing, wondrous reason, God chooses to use angels, and in our case, men and women, to accomplish his purpose. And in an amazing way, God gets glory from the whole thing. God is glorified when his children are obedient to him and faithful. God's chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And he's put his treasure in earthen vessels, very frail things that just fall apart and do things so clumsily on one level. And yet the power is obvious coming from God, not from us. God is glorified when his servants are faithful and do these things. I think on the other side of glory, we'll just see how amazing God has been glorified by choosing to reveal himself through using angels, and in our case, men and women. It's just one of those things that when you peek behind the curtain, it just gives him glory. It's interesting that in this part here, we're not given an organizational chart of the angels and the devils and how it all works. We don't have a flow chart for evil and people assigned, okay, you're here, do that. The Jews, though, at that time were fascinated. They called it angelology. And they were given names to angels and demons left and right. They worked out all these hierarchies. You read some of the Jewish literature of the time, and they just go on and on. They were, all speculation, nothing from the Word of God. They just wanted to see how the whole thing worked. They set up these corporate structures, all these different hierarchies. Sort of focusing on the servants, the angels, but missing what was going on in so many ways. You notice here from this chapter that the growth of empires and nations are really significant, and it's a factor in spiritual warfare. A lot of the things, like when I watch the news at night, things are happening, and I go, no big deal. I want to focus more on the kingdom of God, what God's doing in the church, or this and that. But God's interested in the whole world, and as these countries rise up, things are happening, especially in our time, as we are more and more closer to the return of Christ and what may or may not be fulfilling prophecy now in nations all around the world. And I like how, as Daniel taught us, it's important to pray specifically. As you see these different things rising up, or things that are happening in nations, we had Brother KP this past Sunday, and his heart for India and what God's doing all around the world. We just had a missions moment a few moments ago. God's doing incredible things here. And we need to pray specifically for the kingdom of God, for this type of spiritual warfare and the things that are happening, even on a national level. It's just incredible that just to see what God is doing. And so many times I'm blind to it. Fortunately, there are resources available. I mean, children are taught this in the Sunday school, and they pray these sweet prayers like, "Oh Lord, God bless China and everyone in China." And it's wonderful. I mean, God blesses that type of prayer all the way through. But as adults, I think God would have us pray a little bit more specifically, especially in terms of what's going on. And the church provides an incredible resource, this Global Prayer Digest, where they tell you exactly what God is doing in different parts of the world. Each month they select a different nation and they break it down state by state. And each day they tell you how to pray specifically, Daniel-type prayers, for different parts of the world and what God is doing here and there. It gives you a vision so that you're actually praying and living out your faith and entering in terms of a lot of the spiritual warfare that's going on through resources which Daniel didn't have at his time, though he was told about a lot of the things going on. God's doing some incredible things, and to enter into the spiritual warfare aspect of what God's doing, we really need to do that in our prayer closets. A lot of people say, "Well, I wish there was more supernatural in my life, be really engaged in the spiritual warfare." And what they're usually thinking about is like an Indiana Jones movie. They want to discover the lost Ark of the Covenant and have the rays come out and do all these, super... But what they miss is that the real thing that is going on, but it's not something visible. Our prayers, as we see here in the book of Daniel, have an incredible impact in terms of the angelic warfare, the spiritual warfare that's going on. Prayer is just so essential. This is where eternity intersects our time. We're stuck in time, but God is outside of space and time. But we can enter in terms of eternity, touch that in terms of our own prayer. Before the very throne of grace, praying, we become combatants, participants in what's going on. But it can only be done this side of glory through prayer. And we see that in Daniel, this whole dynamic, and it's so important. It gets lost at different times in church history. But Daniel didn't lose it. He had a real heart for prayer, and he knew his prayer really did have an impact on what's going on behind the scenes as well as in his own day-to-day life. We could talk more on that, but we've really got to get to chapter 11. So let's turn there now. Here it gets fascinating because it's so precise. In fact, Bible critics, secular historians who just, try and refute the Bible here and there. They come to this chapter 11 and the whole book of Daniel, and they just throw up their hands. It's just like, what are we going to do about Daniel? Because it's just, especially this chapter, it's so historically accurate that they just, you know, you have to either, in face of all the evidence, you either have to deny that the book of Daniel is true, or you fall on your knees and worship the Lord, because nobody could know this stuff. And to write about events that are happening in the future in such precise detail, in my left hand I hold a secular history of the Greek Empire. In my right hand, I have the Bible, including the book of Daniel, chapter 11. Compare the two. You read the two back to back, and it's like, the same events are counted in incredible detail. The problem is, this one, the secular history, was written a couple thousand years after the event. But here, you read especially chapter 11 of Daniel, and it's precisely, boom, 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 written, you know, some 300 years before all these events. And the level of detail, it's just incredible. It's like, what historians who don't believe in God finally have to say is, well, Daniel couldn't possibly have written it. It had to be written much, much later by someone else. And but wait, we've got all these manuscripts. And no, he couldn't have known this. It's a trick. It's just, it can't be true. You either have to totally deny it or you fall on your knees and worship the Lord. It's so, this chapter, and we're not going to list all the kings and all the different players in history. We'd be here another 2 hours. But as you read through it, and if you look through any commentaries or background, it's amazing how God just told Daniel exactly what was going to happen about 300 years before all these events were going to unfold. I mean, the Greek Empire didn't even exist, and yet Daniel's going to talk about it so precisely. Let's take a look at this chapter. It deals with the fall of the Persian Empire and the rise now of the Greek Empire. Verse 3 says, "Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." This mighty king refers to Alexander the Great, probably one of the most brilliant generals, battle strategists. Just incredible what his armies could do, just going right through, conquering nation after nation. They just fell so quickly before him. Verse 4 says, "And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, his own children, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these." As I mentioned earlier, Alexander the Great, no heirs. He died real young, 32 years of age. And the dilemma, what are we going to do? Who's going to rule? And as I mentioned, they had to do is split it up into four different kingdoms. Four different generals took over each of the four different kingdoms. There's the king of the north, that was ruled by Seleucus. He was over the whole area of what we know today as Syria. So you've got him over Syria, and the king of the south was Ptolemy. His job was ruling over the land, the area of Egypt. So you've got, up here you've got Syria, down here you've got Egypt. Right in between is little innocent Israel. And for the next 150 years, what's going to happen is that these generals will just keep fighting and invading and attacking each other back and forth, trying to recapture and capture again the nation of Israel. They continually fought over it. And what you read up to verse through verse 20 is all the different rise and falls of these different generals and companies coming in. But verse 21 gets very interesting. It starts the section dealing with the gentleman I mentioned earlier, Antiochus the Fourth, who is a type of the Antichrist who is to come during the Great Tribulation, still in our future. But a lot of things that Antiochus is going to be doing, it just, if you read any of the Tim LaHaye novels or Left Behind, it's like, wait, I know that guy. It's, you know, the things that he did. Verse 21 describes him. "There shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue." And this is exactly what Antiochus did. He came to power through intrigue and deceit. The rightful heir was a child, but he worked behind the scenes. He bribed officials. He flattered others. He did some real inappropriate things, on and on, and worked his way and took over the whole empire like that. In 168 B.C., he invaded Jerusalem, went in and just massacred all these Jews who were in the temple worshiping. I mean, he just went in and slaughtered them. It wasn't, they were offering, you know, no weapons, no defense. He just wanted to go in. He killed them all. He instituted a decree where everyone had to follow the universal Greek religion. Now, all those pantheons of God you had to worship, or you're dead. As simple as that. He went around destroying all the different copies of the scriptures that the Jews had. He ended all the Jewish feasts, the sacrifices, everything. He just shut the whole thing down. If a Jewish person was caught with the scripture, he was to be killed, and killed without mercy, slowly, painfully. I mean, the more gruesome, the better. This decree just targeted the Jews. He went, he desecrated the temple. He built an altar with idols over the brazen altar. Everything that he could do to just sort of destroy the Jewish people, his anger, he just poured out on them. And again, we're not talking about the Antichrist to come, but this is the ruler coming in and just his hatred for the Jewish people. It's foreshadowing what he did in the temple was the abomination that makes desolate, just which we'll see later on in terms of the book of Revelation, just the total destruction. Antiochus IV did all these things. He died in 163 BC. He died of insanity, fulfilling the prophecy in verse 24 here. He's not going to be dying of human hands. No one killed him. He just went insane and died. Now, at this point in time, the Jews had had enough. And what they did was they rebelled. And they rebelled by using guerrilla warfare. And they actually were able to drive out the oppressors. These were the Maccabees. You may have heard of Judas of Maccabees. Came in. And they actually restored the temple. They got consecrated. And they began then celebrating this whole time with the Feast of Hanukkah. Those of you who have Jewish friends, you may know that they celebrate this very event. There's a legend in Judaism that says that they had a candle, but they only had enough oil in it for their lamp for one day. And yet, miraculously, again, according to their tradition, the oil lasted for 8 days. And so Jews today celebrate that event. They have their menorahs, and they light, each night one of the different candles. This is what they're celebrating, the thing that Daniel had prophesied and talked about. This is the Feast of Hanukkah. All this is part of that 400 years of silence that Karen taught on, remember, last year, that period in between the Old and New Testaments, from Malachi to Matthew. All these things were going on, the development, the Pharisees that eventually would accost Jesus, they came up during this whole period, this time and through here. Daniel saw it, and he prophesied real specifically and wrote about it. Verse 36 begins the section now, the end, talking about in terms of the ultimate consummation of ages, the end times. We're not going to go into that now in terms of the whole Antichrist. To make it easier for you, we have out on the table, for those of you who didn't get this, when Pastor Damien taught the book of Revelation, he passed out this really helpful biblical timeline. And what it does is it integrates all the different events in the book of Daniel, all the things we've been talking about tonight, as well as chapter 2, and fits them in with the book of Revelation and all the different things, how all this is going to be fulfilled. The Great Tribulation, the rise of the Antichrist. It's a real good resource. If you didn't pick one up or if you lost yours, whatever, I encourage you, stop by the table on the way out. It really will help you in your understanding of these prophetic chapters in Daniel and how it all plays out into the end time. It's interesting, too, the names of this Antichrist you find going through Scripture. Some of the names are the vile person, the willful king, the idle shepherd, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the lawless one, the Antichrist, the beast, the desolator. And then all the description in the book of Revelation that goes into a lot more detail. Here it's described in the book of Daniel, and you're given a taste of what the book of Revelation will give a lot more material to. A lot more there, but we need to move on to the last chapter, chapter 12. This is a nice wrap-up to the book of Daniel. In verse 1, it speaks of the time of trouble, which has been a recurring pattern for a lot of the Jewish people. Those that went through the Holocaust under Hitler called that one of the times of trouble. And they looked upon Daniel as speaking of that, as well as other times of trouble in the Middle Ages and all the different times when the Jewish people were really persecuted. But it's interesting that when you get then to verse 2 and 3, it begins to speak of a resurrection to come, of hope at the end of Daniel. A lot of people don't believe that there's any resurrection. The whole concept doesn't even exist in their minds in the Old Testament. But here in verse 2 we read, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." I mean, right there you have a beautiful, clear picture of the resurrection right there in the book of Daniel. It's funny and interesting to read through. As you go through, at the very end, Daniel's, again, seen all of chapter 11 and 12 come together, hoping to get, he's not sure what it all means, but he doesn't get a final answer to his question. In verse 8 and 9, he asks, "Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, 'My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end.'" It wasn't necessary for Daniel to understand everything about the end times. And so too for us. even though we've raced through this very quickly, there's a lot in this that Bible scholars and pastors and Christians still do not understand. There's so much in Daniel that is yet to be made clear. But it wasn't essential for Daniel to understand everything, and nor for us, in terms of our Christian life and walk. It's not diminished in any way by not understanding every small little detail of Bible prophecy. Like Daniel, we're just to go our ways, and then to be able to learn to live our lives and see these things beginning to unfold. And as we do, we're to occupy, be busy about the Lord's work until we come. It's great to be able to understand bits of Bible prophecy, but to understand it all, to grasp it all, it will overwhelm you. You'll be like Daniel, and you'll be white and sick for days to try and absorb it all. There's so much here. It's worth a life of study. In verse 4, he says, seal the book. It doesn't mean to conceal it, but it just means to preserve it, protect it for a future fulfillment. I mean, Daniel had concealed it, none of us would be here today studying the book of Daniel. But it was just to protect it, to preserve it for all generations to be able to read. And again, the book ends with a wonderful note of resurrection. Verse 13, but you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Concludes with this wonderful theme that you see throughout the whole book of Daniel, that God is always in control. Even if your world is shaking or rocking, nations are rising and falling, God knows it all. He's outside of time. He's created it. He knows how all this is going to play out. And yet he still remains sovereign and totally in control of every situation. And like Daniel, our call is simple, just to be faithful in whatever spot he's put us in. We're, like him, faithful in a foreign land. And until things ultimately, should the Lord tarry, we're to continue to do what it is that he's called us to do. Like Daniel, engage in prayer, be involved in all the different warfare that's going on, and to be real servants of him and of the Lord, like Daniel was. It's a wonderful model. I love his heart, Daniel's heart for prayer, for fasting, and for really being in the place in the center of God's will and paying the very high price, the high cost that he did in terms of his own faithfulness. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, there's so much here we've barely scratched the surface, and yet we thank you for the life of Daniel and for what you showed him and what you taught him and what lessons there are there for us as well. And we want to be obedient to your call upon our lives and to pray and to serve you and to do all those things as you reveal more of yourself each day. Thank you for who you are and how you've spoken to us so clearly in your word. And I pray you would burn those truths into our hearts and minds and that we'd be continually obedient to you and faithful into your call upon our lives. Thank you again for Daniel, and thank you for this wonderful time we've had just to be able to study and sit back and learn from you. We give you thanks and praise in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay.